Open your Bibles to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. And the title of the message is The Fifth Gospel. The Fifth Gospel. We had looked at the 12 disciples last week and saw one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, make a tragic, eternal determination to betray the Lord Jesus. Jesus had discipled the 12 for over 3 years. Jesus spoke only divine truth to them. Every word that Jesus spoke to them was direct divine revelation. He never spoke a single word that entire time that wasn't perfectly aligned with the Father's will. Jesus performed many miracles and healings that the final verse of the Gospel of John says in John 21, 25. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It was as if the presence of the Lord had consumed this region and Jesus was eradicating the effects of sin so as to put God's glory on display. For the Jews, many claimed to believe because of the external works of Jesus. But what Jesus was doing in the midst of this region was much greater than creating a utopia. What Jesus was doing was much greater than relieving the people of the sorrow of a sin-filled world. Jesus was primarily concerned with the redemption of human souls. Jesus was going to the cross so that man could be justified in the presence of a holy God. And the primary reason he had determined to do this was not just for our benefit, but for God to get glory. Jesus was doing something 2,000 years ago that many a pastor is attempting to do in their community. He was reaching, not the unreached, but reaching the reached. Jesus was denouncing and dismissing the self-righteousness and the self-sufficiency that had crept into Judaism. The Jews had created a false religion that abandoned the God who revealed himself in the scriptures and created a God, little g, that they thought that they themselves could satisfy his commands without repentance and made religion about them. Modern Christianity has done the same exact thing. We have created a religion that has the Christian in the center of their thinking and has made God to be like a genie that we rub a lamp and make our request and expect God to perform in a way that exalts us and makes us feel better about ourselves. The appearance of the modern Christian in Western civilization is one who has it all. Spouse, family, a good job. We vacation at the same places and enjoy the same things as those who are in the world. We even want our favorite Christian idols to be athletes, movie stars, politicians, and powerful figures in the world. We find ourselves today in John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room. He is with the 11 most influential leaders that the world will ever know. Most were lowly fishermen. One was a former despised tax collector. And eventually Saul, who we also know as Paul, will be included in this group. Paul was a former Pharisee whose claim to fame was being a ringleader responsible for the death of Stephen, the first martyr to die for his bold declaration of the gospel. So the men of God used to change the world were uneducated fishermen, a despised tax collector, and a murderer. This group is definitely not the ones that you and I would have picked to change time and eternity, but God chose ordinary men and ordained them to carry his message forth to the whole world. Men at RBC, according to who God uses, we appear to be qualified for the same task. These 11 men were prideful, self-reliant, selfish, greedy, and wanting Christ to exalt them to high positions with the hope of self-glorification and self-gratification. But Jesus had a much different approach to leadership. Jesus first called people to repentance of sin. He actually empties us of our pride by allowing us to see the ugliness of our sin and allows us to feel the emptiness of our worldly lust as we become more and more dissatisfied with the world and the things of the world. And Jesus tells us in his word that if we are his, we are to be like him. We are to be committed to prayer, to live a life that is selfless. We need to separate from the world and the things of the world that garner our affections. Jesus calls us to hunger and thirst for the things of the spiritual realm, to desire submissiveness to God and His Word. And this is summed up in one single word: love. The text we will look at today shows us the Lord Jesus' love for God and also His love for us. It will show us how we are to, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to exhibit the same love towards each other, and how that love needs to be evident to the world that looks at us, the body of Christ. Our love for each other should be the thing that confounds the world. Jesus states in John 13, 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reveal who Christ is. For the world, for those who have never opened a Bible, we are to be to them as a fifth gospel. That when they look at us, the church, our love for each other should mirror the very person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text, John 13, 31 through 38. And it says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' And Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" So I'd like to look at verses 31 through 33. And point number one is, I want you to see love's true purpose. Love's true purpose. Oftentimes, what gives God glory does not appear to be very appealing to the natural mind. Jesus Christ himself gives us the supreme example of what gives God glory: his crucifixion. What would appear to the world to be the most humiliating event in history was, in fact, actually and exactly how God would receive glory. The Apostle Paul states in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he," that being Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So let's look at the text, verse 31. It says, "And when he," that being Judas, "had gone out." Now, as we recall how Satan had entered Judas last week, and that Jesus had actually told Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And even at that moment, Jesus was ordaining all things for God's glory. Notice that Judas slash Satan was obedient to Jesus. You see, we oftentimes give Satan way too much credit. Jesus used Satan for God's glory in carrying out the perfect will of God. And then he goes on in verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Jesus is speaking of his death on the cross, which is less than 24 hours away. Jesus is looking past the agony of Calvary and focused on the glory that awaits him as he will return to the Father. It states in John 17, 5, this is Jesus speaking, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And then back to our text in verse 31, it says, "And God is glorified in him." You see, we can clearly see the sinfulness of man, the evil of Satan, and the agreement of the multitudes in the crucifixion. The Romans, the Jews, and the onlooking world were silent. They collectively put everything into attempting to diminish God's glory, but it was to no avail. Worldly judgment, humiliation, and even death were defeated on the cross. What we see clearly at the cross are all the attributes of God perfectly displayed. There is no greater manifestation of God than what is exhibited by Christ being crucified. God's power was on display, and the sinful desires of man, the feeble attempts of Satan, and the death of Christ were all swallowed up in the resurrection. It says in Acts 3:15, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him up from the dead. We are witnesses of this." But God's glory was not just seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God's glory was put on display in the fact that Christ's death completely satisfied God's requirement of justice being met for us. Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We also see how God's attribute of faithfulness is personified. The whole of history hangs in the perfect balance of the Word of God. The Scriptures themselves proclaim redemption of fallen human beings all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where it states, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." The Redeemer was promised at the very moment of man's unfaithfulness. Immediately, the Lord promised that he would be faithful in sending one to redeem us. Also, God's attribute of holiness was never more clearly expressed as we see the wrath of God poured out on Christ for our transgressions. The prophet Isaiah states in Isaiah 53:5, "But he," that being Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed." But ultimately, the purpose of the crucifixion is best understood by the perfect personification of God's attribute of love. What does God's love look like? Romans 5:8 states, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we go on to verse 32. It says, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." What I want you to see here is that Christ, the Eternal One, says something here that we would be wise to apply to ourselves. Jesus looks beyond the cross to his exaltation at the Father's right hand. The Apostle Peter, after salvation, says this in 1 Peter 3:22, "Who," that being Jesus, "has gone into heaven, is on the Father's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." We need to look past the humiliations of our past sins and focus on the fact that we will one day be exalted with Christ in glory. Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Those words, "little children," is a single word in Greek. It means technia. Technia, in which it means is someone who is deeply loved or endeared. And that's who Jesus is calling the disciples. And that's who he's calling us. What Jesus is doing is he's preparing the disciples for what would be the darkest time in the history of mankind. That this darkness will be for 3 days from the time of Jesus' death until his resurrection. And it will be a time when it is as if there is literally no hope for mankind. The disciples can only relate to the love that they had experienced by the physical presence of Christ. His words, "You will seek me, where I'm going, you cannot come." The same words he proclaimed to the Jews would have been terrifying for the disciples. They had come to know the perfect love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the time between Jesus' crucifixion and then the coming of the Holy Spirit will be the darkest days of their lives. But the glory of God will soon be on display as they receive the Holy Spirit, and then the abiding presence of God will not merely be in their midst, but it will be in their souls. Eventually, the disciples and all followers of Christ will experience God's glory in Christ and with Christ, as we see in just a few verses. In John 14, 22, Jesus states, "In my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you?" Stunning hope, stunning promise, that no matter what we're going through now, friends, one day that we are going to be in the Father's house in his presence for eternity. So I want you to see in verses 31 through 33, true love's purpose. And that was intended for you to understand that it's all for God's glory and for our future hope of being in glory with God. Now let's look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So point number two, I'd like to see love's true personality. Love's true personality. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, there's nothing new about the commandment to love. We know all the way back in Leviticus 19:18, this is what the Lord said: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, friends, all is for God's glory. The world and all that contains is for God's glory. Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection was all for God's glory. And you were created to give God glory. And how is it that we are to give God glory? What does God call us, the church, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, to do to give him glory? Look what it says in verse 34, "That you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." What Jesus does here is he enhances, or maybe a better way to state it is that he perfectly satisfies Leviticus 19:18 as he changes your neighbor to one another. And he also changes as yourself, and he changes it to as I have loved you. You see, we, the body of Christ, are to utilize the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to love each other sacrificially, as we clearly see Christ doing on the cross. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." You see, the very attributes of God that we see manifested in Jesus Christ and fully displayed in his sacrificial death are to be the very same attributes expressed in and through you and I as followers of Christ. As we see, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have been made right in the presence of a holy God. And then we are to make sure that we are constantly seeking forgiveness and demonstrating selfless love towards others in the body. This is the manifestation of one filled with the Spirit, that you are literally consumed with and by the triune God that we worship. Look at verse 35. This is what Jesus states: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is a place in God's word that there appears to be a place for the fallen world to speak. It is as if Jesus is telling the world, you may not believe that I am God. You may not believe that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. You may not even believe that God is creator and owner of the universe, but I want to ask you a question, fallen world. When you look at the church, and for the sake of my sermon today, Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, when you look at Reformed Baptist Church, can you at least see that these people love each other? Can we say that our love for each other, look, world, this is proof that we are Christ's disciples because we love each other and we want the world and our community to see that our love for each other is so plain and clear that there's something radically different about us. Do we serve each other? Do we sacrifice for each other? Do we care for each other? That is what Jesus is saying, that our love for each other is an agape love. that our love for each other is to be a fifth gospel to a fallen world. Our love for each other is intended to give God glory. A love for each other like Christ's love for us looks past the shortcomings that we have and sees each other one day all in glory, giving the Lord glory. Christ looked forward to that glory as he endured the cross. Look what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews states in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is to encourage us. See, we need to have an eternal perspective in the way that we love each other. We need to reflect God's glory to each other and to this community. So verses 31 through 33, I wanted you to see, and by God's grace you did, love's true purpose. It's for God's glory. Then verses 34 and 35, I wanted you to see love's true personality. And that personality is the very person of Jesus Christ. And that personality now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is in us, so that we can personify that very love for each other that Christ personified for his Father and for us. Now look at verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Point three, I want you to see love's true persistence. Love's true persistence. It says in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And here's the greatest tension that exists in the world. The perfect love of God made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ and perfectly exhibited in his crucifixion, and the feeble, failing love of those who proclaim the name of Christ. Peter had made a bold proclamation in Matthew 16, 16. This is what he said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in our text today, just a few short hours, Peter will literally desert the Lord, and Peter will boldly deny that he even knows him, And he goes on in verse 36, Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." We know that the Lord is going to be crucified and that Peter will flee and hide and shrink back from his calling, but even that is to be forgiven. Even that is to be forgiven. And we see this in John 21, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what Jesus says. "Feed my sheep," speaking to Peter. "Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." You see, as Christ gave God glory in his crucifixion, so too will Peter one day give God glory by dying a similar death. Look at verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." See, Peter's bold proclamation to lay down his life for the Lord is the problem with modern Christianity. The human will, fallen and self-centered, can never bring God glory. It is unable to. Only God can bring God glory. And is only one who is spirit-filled that can bring God glory. Peter will eventually understand that, and of and by himself, he cannot give God glory. And he tells us this in 1 Peter 4:14. This is what he says. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory, that being the Holy Spirit, and of God rest on you." You see, even if Peter would have or could have mustered up enough courage to die for Christ, it would have been of no effect. Christ needed to die for Peter's sins before Peter could ever do anything that bring God glory. The Apostle Paul understood that what he said and what he did was only because the Holy Spirit was in him doing the very things that bring God glory. The Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, we cannot do a single good work unless the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, doing the very work that God has ordained before the foundation of time to perform. Remember, the scriptures say that only one is good, and that is God. So the only good work a person can do is a work that is done in and through him by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Then a good work can be done. Look at verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Jesus rebukes Peter for his assuming that he could somehow benefit the Lord's sovereign plans and purposes when, in fact, Peter's eternal future is based on Christ laying down his life for Peter. May we never forget the Lord's example of leadership in the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus is clearly sensing Peter's prideful confidence in his own strength. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And Jesus continues in verse 38, speaking of the fall. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And fall, Peter will do. Peter will realize that of and by himself, he can do nothing. Peter will deny the Lord three times, and then he will have to bear the gruesome weight of the shame of abandoning the Lord and then watching Jesus being scourged, being beaten, being mocked, being crucified. The once prideful Peter will be broken and realize that without Christ, he is a coward. But God does not leave Peter broken and empty. Jesus restores Peter, forgives Peter in John chapter 21, and Peter, along with those in the upper room at Pentecost, become Spirit-filled. And this same Peter, after Pentecost, equipped with the Holy Spirit, becomes empowered to preach the gospel. He further pens two books in the Bible that show a sharp contrast to the Simon Peter in the Gospels. We see a Peter, after being born again, willing to admit his shortcomings, willing to teach others through his mistakes. We see a Peter who proclaims in 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." You see, we see a man who is filled with the Spirit, preaching and teaching the gospel, but one who loves the brethren and one who will eventually fulfill the very words of Christ. Peter himself will be crucified upside down for his faithfulness for the Lord and for his church, and all for God's glory. And we, Christ Church, should never forget that we are, for many, the only gospel that they will see or know. And we need to let our community know us by how we love each other and how we desire for them to know the love of Christ which we share. Because Peter loved the Lord, and Peter loved the brethren. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this example that we see. Lord, as we see Peter's words boastful and prideful, but we know just several hours later that he will just be completely ashamed of what he will say and what he will do. That, Lord, he was a broken man in just a few hours, one who at one point thought he was going to rule and reign with Christ in this worldly kingdom, is now cowering and even denies Christ to a small young girl. But, Lord, that you don't leave him there, that because of his brokenness, that he is now one that can lead. and that you, after Pentecost, fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you empower him, that you strengthen him, that you give him a supernatural understanding that Jesus Christ is in fact God, and that you give him the Holy Spirit, and that he and the other 11 turn the world upside down. That millions upon millions upon millions of people will come to a saving faith, and that these 11 ordinary men were the ones that began to proclaim this message after Christ. And that, Lord, we ordinary people in an ordinary community have the same responsibility if in fact we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that we are to proclaim this message boldly, that we are to show love for each other because you have placed your Spirit in us. And that this love would be something that would be a light upon a hill in this community, and that people would see something different in this church and in all those who proclaim the name of Christ. So let us be bold in that proclamation. Let us be encouraged in what you've given us to do to reach all the lost in our community. Let us not grow weary of this, but be joyful with this commission. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.